I believe in one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. Today we're going to be focusing on the Spirit and really the relationship between the Spirit and the Son and the Father. From the Creed, we have, of course, the first section is about the Father, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And then the next section is about one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created. So there is a Father, and then there is a Son. And the Son is begotten before time. The Son is, in other words, eternally begotten, always begotten of the Father. And then the third member of the Trinity. And then the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father. And as we've discussed, in the more in Western versions of the Creed, usually who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we'll be talking about that here in a moment. Who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Okay, we've already talked quite a bit about the Spirit. We've talked about how He is Lord. He is the presence of God on the earth. He is the Creator of life. We talked about how he spoke through the prophets. Today, last week, we ended on a few readings where the Son and the Father and the Spirit are working in conjunction in the New Testament. We'll continue on with that later in today's discussion. But first, let's start in John chapter 14. This will be a long reading. Starting in verse 15, John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So in this chapter, Jesus is promising the gift of the Holy Spirit to them. Now, as we discussed, people would sometimes have the gift of the Holy Spirit before this, right? Prophets would have it. The king would have it. It could be taken away, right? We know that from Saul. Not only prophets, but some of the skilled builders when building the tabernacle, they got it, for example. This, of course, is a more general promise. And this is a promise of a fuller gifting of the Spirit. This is a promise really to fulfill Ezekiel and others from the Old Testament. And if we go back and take a look at it in verse 25 of the same chapter, these things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. To repeat, whom the Father will send in my name. So this starts getting into the language of the Creed. When talking about the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. Okay, which is what I printed out for everybody. Now, chances are, if you in a previous church have ever recited the Creed, it has actually said this. We can see here in John that clearly the Spirit, in some sense, comes from both the Father, or at least from the Father and through the Son. We just read that, right? Whom the Father will send in my name. Turn to the next chapter, verse 26. It says here, but when the Helper comes, talking about Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so, we can say, and I will say, that I'm not sure it is a super important theological hair to split. Whether it should say, who proceeds from the Father, or whether it says, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. I do want to just discuss it for a little bit, so you are aware, so you can do some of your own study. And it is, historically at least, very important. So here's the basic historical relevance of this. This phrase, who proceeds from the Father, was in the original creed. All right. The one we're reading does not have and the Son is, nobody doubts, more reflective of the text of the Nicene Creed as it was originally written. That is not the debate. Everyone knows and everyone agrees. Yes, when the Creed was originally written, it did not, for certain, have and the Son. What happened was, there was a doctrine in the early church that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but he does come through the Son. All right. And what ended up happening is this ended up becoming a Western-Eastern split. The Eastern Church, primarily Greek-speaking, though Syriac-speaking and others as well. Basically, if you think about the Roman Empire, everything Asia Minor and Egypt East, there's the Eastern Church. They kept this wording, who proceeds from the Father. Though many of them have the notion that the Spirit does indeed come through the Son, in some sense, as well. But they made a distinction. It's not exactly the same kind of relationship there. The Western Church, so that would be Africa west of Egypt and Balkans west, basically west of Greece. Anything that was not Greek-speaking What later happened, and not immediately, what later happened, and I believe they said the first time it started happening was in what would be called modern day France, and the Son was added. And this was added to correct against some Arian heresies. Y'all might remember from your church history, the Gauls or the Goths, all right, they were evangelized by Arians. And so a lot of the barbarian tribes who would later come and take large portions of the Roman Empire as the Western Roman Empire started to dwindle in strength, these were conquered by people who held to generally the Christian faith, but who were Arian, who believed that Jesus was a created being. And so the thought is this was added in the West by the Orthodox, all right, to help really in the fight against Arianism. But still, clearly not in the original wording of the creed. Apparently, for a while, the Western Church, at least the leadership of the Western Church, avoided actually putting this word, these words, in the actual liturgy. Eventually, they did so, but they waited a while because they knew it would be controversial, and they also knew the creed clearly did not have that lingo in it when it was first made. Eventually, they did, though, and this became an important debate between the Eastern and Western Church, because, as you would probably imagine, just thinking about contract law, for example, if you come up with lingo in a contract and then one party, after everyone's agreed to it, decides to add language to the contract, you're probably going to go, no, thank you. We have to discuss this, right? Both parties ultimately have to agree. And this did not happen here. And as a matter of fact, in one of the later ecumenical councils, they did say, hey, you can't change, and this is before the controversy, you can't change the creeds unless the entire church, unless there is another ecumenical council that comes and adds to the creed. All right. And so they had a way of adding to the creed. They said, if we all come together and we want to add something to it, we can do so. But you can't unilaterally add something to the creed. Well, the West certainly did that. They changed the wording. All right. And as we discussed last time, one great way to look this up is just to look up the words, or the, in English, one word, the filioque. All right. If you just look up filioque, you will see the debate, because that just means and the Son. And so people often, to talk about the debate, they will talk about the filioque clause. All right. So just do a Google search for filioque and you will find all sorts of interesting material about it. So why does it matter? All right. Well, one thing, it mattered to the Eastern Church because the Western Church was changing the creed when they shouldn't. All right. They were upset about this. And that is actually fairly, I think, a reasonable complaint to make. The other thing is this, and it's about the relationship between the members of the Trinity. There is the Father. All right. Three members of the Trinity. There is the Father. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? Well, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's in the creed. Begotten before all ages. At what point in time was the Son begotten of God? There was no point in time at which the Son was begotten of God. The relationship is eternally filial. Okay? He is eternally a Son. And so the Son is begotten eternally of the Father. Now here's the question. That's a terrible ask. The Spirit, what is the relationship? What the Eastern Church argued, from a not from a functional standpoint, but from a being standpoint, or an ontological standpoint, the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. Okay? And for some of them, to say otherwise, to say that the Spirit, right, proceeds from the Father and the Son is to make the Spirit subordinate. So in other words, the Spirit is a third but inferior member of the Trinity. I don't know if that's true. That's an argument that they would make. I'm not sure I'm up enough on the argumentation to make a decision at all on that. But that's essentially what they would argue theologically to say. If you were to say the Son, the Spirit does proceed from both the Father and the Son, you're saying the Spirit derives from both and so therefore is inferior to both. And so therefore, boom, theological controversy. Now, as I'm sure you know, the Eastern Church split from the Western Church. This was part of the debate, but certainly not the whole debate. There was lots of other things. Part of it was the Western Church had been for a long time arguing for primacy. All right, the Western Church wanted to say, based on the fact that the Western popes came from the See of Peter, therefore they had primacy over all the other bishops in the empire. And the Eastern bishops all said, no, nuh-uh. We are all essentially equal. Maybe the guy in Constantinople has more power. But generally speaking, we are equal. And the patriarch who happens to be in Rome certainly is not the greatest. That was part of it. And a lot of things sprang from that, because that has to do with money, politics, power, and all of that. So theology was certainly not everything in that split, but it was part of it. And this particular thing was for a long time. It didn't just come up whenever they split. This was for a long time a matter of debate. Now, the Western Church usually has and the Son. All right. Meaning, if you read this, for example, in a Lutheran church, or you were to read this in a Presbyterian church, you would be 99% sure you'd be reading and the Son. And the reason why is, where do the Presbyterians come from? And where do the Lutherans come from? All right, the Presbyterians, all right, from England, and theologically from, well, France, right, which was Catholic, right? Where do the Lutherans come from? Germany. Also Catholic. So therefore, they would have the Western version of the creed whenever they split off from the Catholic Church. Now, as you all know, a lot of Protestantism is trying to correct things within Catholic doctrine. This is not one of them. All right? This is something, from my knowledge, that they all just kept. I believe some recently have... I saw something about the Episcopal Church actually going back to the original formulation. And even today, a number of people apparently in the Eastern Church are starting to basically say, we're not going to make a big deal out of this. And there's more of brotherly union between the Eastern and the Western Church today, which I think we should be thankful for. But that's the debate. All right. Biblically speaking, if we're going to say who proceeds from the Father and the Son, if we look at John and we look at that verse again, all right, which is John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, all right, he comes from the Father, but he also comes through the Son. We've got biblical warrant to be okay with this language. In other words, I think you should feel fine talking about any version of the creed. Say it either way, all right? There might be fine theological points that would want to say that this link isn't there. But I don't understand them well enough to have an opinion. So I won't say. And on that same theme, all right, let's talk about some of the other places in the New Testament where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are used together. Now, something you should generally think of in terms of New Testament language, okay? Usually, okay? When you see the word God, usually, who is this referring to? Usually it's talking about the Father. Sometimes, for example, it can talk about the Son, but that is rare. Okay? But it happens, which is one argument for the divinity of Christ, because sometimes he is called God. What about the term Lord? Depends on what testament you're reading it in. You're absolutely right. In the Old Testament, all right, Lord is frequently, all right, well, as always, when it's talking about the deity. Talking about God. All right?
But in the... It will depend on whether it's all caps or not.
That's true. And the all caps would be a different particular word, right? It's the... Right? This is the covenant name of God, and this is just a general word for Lord. Yeah?
Can you give a 30-second summary of that? Why we just said Jehovah in there every time we saw it in all caps?
Sure. 30-second summary. In the Old Testament, there's two words that are translated Lord. All right? One of them is called Adonai. Okay? You might have heard Christian songs using the word Adonai. There's a really good Petra song called Adonai. I love it. Anyway, this is a generic word for Lord, and it's frequently used of God in the Old Testament. All right? There is another one, which is, all right, often just YHWH, or if someone puts the vowels in, Yahweh. All right? This is the name God gave to Moses when Moses said, all right, I'm going to go talk to them. What God are you? What God am I to say that you are? This is the name he gives. All right? Historically speaking, the Jews stopped saying this name. All right? They stopped saying it, pronouncing it, whenever they would read the scriptures. Whenever you are looking in the old, in your English Old Testament, usually you will be able to distinguish them very easily because they will either be one of these two forms. This is the covenant name of God. This is just the general title, Lord. All right? Other people in the Old Testament can theoretically be an Adonai, but not others can be a covenant name of God. Right? So why do we say Jehovah? Jehovah is probably a fake name. Okay? Jehovah basically takes the consonants of this and puts the vowels, not the exam, the vowel sounds of that, and puts them together. So you can say Jehovah and talk about the covenant name of God without actually pronouncing the name. In our church, historically, we have just always, whenever we see this in our readings, we say Jehovah. All right? I don't think a particular piece of piety hangs on this. This is just our custom. Right? I think it is okay to pronounce the covenant name of God, Yahweh. I think that is fine, and I have done so many times. But this is just our custom, and it's just the way we do it. Yes, sir?
Why do some people make a big deal out of not saying Yahweh?
Because if you don't say the name of God, you can't take his name in vain.
Yeah, I also have some friends who are fulfilled Jews, and they still won't let God out. They're going to dash it with anything else.
Right. You see, some people will just do G-D. Yeah.
But the reason why we do it is we at the beginning wanted to recognize when the different word is used. It's not the generic Lord. It's
specifically God. Right. So it's really good that our English translations do this, because it is useful to see that within the scriptures. But here we do not make a big deal if someone actually pronounces Yahweh. There's your 2 minute, not 30 second.
Cool. I wanted to go over it again, but I'm not take up.
No, it's good. It's good. So in the Old Testament, all right. In the Old Testament, this would, of course, be talking about God. All right. There wasn't really a sense that, even though we talked about the Spirit in the Old Testament, the Old Testament doesn't try to distinguish it as in any some, you know, another person, really. When you get to the New Testament, though, because the New Testament is not Hebrew, a lot of the times when it talks about Lord, sometimes it could talk about either the Father or often the Son. And a lot of Old Testament quotations that clearly talked about the God of Israel in the Old Testament are quoted and referred to and applied to the Son in the New Testament, which is one of the clearest indications that the New Testament Christians identified Jesus with the covenant God of Israel, because they just said, oh, this quote that was about God is actually about Jesus, which is an extremely high Christology. And so when you're reading, all right, even the New Testament, when you're reading, when you see God, you should usually think Father. All right. Usually when you see, like, for example, the Spirit of God. All right. Or when they talk about Jesus as the Son of God. Who's that talking about? That's God the Father. All of that lingo is just so that we could do some reading. If you would please turn to Ephesians. We did some reading in Ephesians last Lord's Day. We're going to go a little bit more. Hi. You know, something we discussed last time, generally speaking, the writings of the New Testament are written especially when you get out of the Gospels and Acts. They're written for a purpose. They are written to solve a problem. All right? They are trying to communicate and solve certain things, which means they're not meant to be abstract theological systematic theologies. Okay? They're usually not built that way. All right? The Creed is an abstract systematic theology. That's what the Creed is. It's different than the New Testament. However, what you do see in the New Testament, you don't see the New Testament writers going on about what's the internal relationship between the three members of the Trinity. They don't generally talk about that. They talk about the Spirit proceeding from the Father. They talk about how the Son is begotten of the Father. But they don't go into detail about how exactly all of that works. What you do see very frequently, and I've got a list, and we'll see how many we can go through, and we've already seen some, where you see the members of the Trinity working in concert. All right, or mentioned together in an interesting way. We already looked at one last Lord's Day where the whole first half of the first chapter of Ephesians is the story of salvation being worked by three specific things, three specific persons, the Father, the Son, and then the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, in talking about how God has made one people of God, in chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Who's the him in this case? It is Christ. And so when we talk about the fact that there is a unity of the people of God, it is ultimately through Christ. All right. And access through the Spirit, through Christ, to the Father. So in other words, all three members of the Trinity together make this happen. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is really containing that same notion of the unity of the people of God. There's so much of that within this book. There is one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And it follows on and talks about the gifting of the Spirit. So throughout all of this, you've got ultimately the Father has this big plan, all right, this big plan that he's going to fix everything ultimately within Jesus. And how is that affected? It is affected through the Son, and it is affected through the Spirit. All three working together. One making the plan, one in providence controlling it all, one accomplishing it, the Son. And one, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, making sure it happens, who seals his people, the Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Yes, ma'am.
How do we know that in verse 5, one Lord is a reference?
Because usually when Paul, I think, calls Lord, someone Lord, he's usually talking about Jesus. Yeah. I think that's pretty much the default for Paul. There might be some exceptions, but. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, without reading it all, because that requires quite a bit of context here, let's just start with verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see the Christ here working really through the Spirit. And this is something that we saw when we did some of our reading beforehand. Jesus frequently speaks whenever he's doing things. All right. He says when he does these things, he does them through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, does Jesus himself have power? Yes. When he came to earth, though, when he became incarnate, he left many things behind. Go read Philippians chapter 2. When he's on the earth, he frequently speaks of himself as, how do I do, when I do this, you know, what this means is the finger of God is working here. All right. When I do this, all right, this means I'm doing this through the Spirit of God. All right. I'm not doing this of my own. It ultimately comes from God. Here in the book of Hebrews is another one of those cases where when Christ was working on the earth, he was working ultimately through the power of the Spirit. And the significance of that is because he said he was leaving, and when he left, he would give us that same exact Spirit. And so therefore, we would ultimately, as a people, be able to do the same things that he did. Now let's look at let's just go to the next chapter. We see another one. And you can't really build quite a doctrine of the Trinity on that last one or even this one. But it is once again another place where the members of the Trinity are working together. So in talking about people who fall away from the faith, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, this is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of of two or three witnesses. So in other words, if you've been brought within the Mosaic covenant, all right, and you sin badly, well, you can be condemned, you know, by the presence of two or three witnesses, right? And Mosaic covenant, an agreement between man and God, very important. But, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Okay? Right? One covenant is greater than the other. To break one type of agreement is bad. To break an agreement with the Son of God, right? A agreement sealed with the blood of that Son is so much worse. If you break that, you can be killed. What happens if you break the covenant with the Son? So, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. All right? If Jesus offered himself through the power of the Spirit, as we said in verse 9, then to break the covenant not only is an offense against the Son, it is an offense against the Spirit of grace, because they were working together to accomplish these things. The Son and the Spirit, all during his lifetime, working, all right? The Son being empowered by the Spirit to do things. Now turn to 1 Peter. Here's Peter, not trying to make a big theological point, but I think just simply as a matter of piety, speaks of the Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all that's in Asia Minor, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right? All three here. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Why are you sanctified by the Spirit? For obedience to, not the Father, at least not directly, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. All three members of the Trinity there, all right, mentioned together. It's not the only mention, though. Turn to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. In talking about Christians and suffering that they were going through in Asia Minor, and from Acts, I mean, you know from then, and this is even earlier than this letter, that there was quite a bit of persecution for Christians in the beginning. Beloved, do not be surprised. This is chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For you are insulted for the name of Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. All right? All three members of the Trinity there. 1 John chapter 4.
Did y'all talk about the baptism of Jesus?
We did mention it, yeah. Anything you want to bring up about it? Feel free to do so.
Just that the Son's being baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove on him and the Father speaks.
That's another great case, yeah. That's a good point. 1 John 4:2. Or 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false witnesses have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. All three members, once again, of the Trinity mentioned there. So I talked last time, mentioned that this is one of those things where And you could reverse this, and it's actually still true, right? Because there's a symbiotic relationship here. You could say doctrine, meaning what you think is true, all right, comes from practice. And by practice, I mean what you do. You would also say that, in theory, practice, all right, should come from doctrine. So in other words, if you say you value something, but your practice doesn't show that you value that, eventually there's clearly a disconnect there, right? Doctrine comes from practice in that if you have a practice, for example, if you are used to saying whenever you talk about God, always talking about God as Father and Son and Spirit, as the early church did, it is going to be very natural for them doctrinally for them to come up with an abstract statement like the Nicene Creed. Let's formalize this. All right. And also there were debates, and so therefore they kind of had to. But it's going to be very natural, given the practice of the church, to worship Christ. All right. That was extremely normal for them to do that. All right. And to always be talking about the Spirit in terms of its relationship to the Father, its relationship to the Son. This was very normal for them. It's going to be very normal for the early church to take what's happening in the New Testament and then to take their practice and to say, in times of debate, we will formalize it. All right. And so the Nicene Creed, you won't find a lot of this language specifically in the Bible. A lot of it really comes from the practice they had coming out of the early church and formalizing it, partially based on language from the New Testament for sure, but not entirely based on that. All right. But this also means that, and this is not necessarily related to the creed, but more importantly related to what we do, our practices should flow from doctrine, because if our practices do not actually support good doctrine, all right, then we should change them. All right? That's the basic notion. Good practices, good doctrine should go together. You have bad doctrine, there's a good chance you're going to have bad practices. If you have good doctrine, you might not have good practices, and then maybe you lose the doctrine because your practices didn't support it. So it's something to think about, and something the church has often thought about. So that's all I want to talk about today. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, and the New Testament frequently working together. This is clearly, all right, a group of, you might say, persons, all right, a group of, however you want to call it. That's often how we talk about it in Trinitarian language. Talk about the person of the Son, person of the Spirit, person of the Father. All three persons working together in unity. All right? The Spirit Himself proceeding from the Father, but also coming through the Son. All right? The Spirit Himself proceeding from the Father, but also empowering the Son to do His work on the earth, just like He empowers the church to do its work on the earth as well. So from the Creed, I just want to read that last section there on the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, because I think we've covered just about everything. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Some of the language here is very easy to find. All right, the Creator of life, we saw that a lot in the Old Testament. That's easy. The name of the Holy Spirit, yes, that's very common as well. Proceeds from the Father, that's sort of implied in the Old Testament, certainly spoken of in the New Testament. Together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, that's very strongly implied in the New Testament and shows up some, but it's not quite as explicit. Who spoke through the prophets, well, that's so much of both the Old and the New Testament. Any questions about this section before next Lord's Day? Lord willing, we'll continue on in the Creed to the rest of it.
A couple, but it might run us a little late.
Yeah.
Well, first part is God is incorporeal.
God is Spirit.
Pure Spirit.
Yes.
How is the third part of the Trinity distinguished from the Father?
At the very least, what He does. If you think about, how are all of the peoples of the Trinity distinguished from each other? Before His incarnation, Jesus Christ was also Spirit. Right? And so before the incarnation, you would have the same question of Jesus as well. How is He distinguished from the Father? Well,
but they're all one.
They are one, yet they all act separately. In unity, but they do all act separately. And so the Spirit empowers. All right. Does the Son give people prophecy? No, that's actually a function of the Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit providentially plan everything? No, the New Testament says that's the Father. All right. Does the Holy Spirit die for you? No, that's the Son. The Son becomes incarnate and dies for the people. And so functionally, they do different things, all ultimately together and for one purpose, and are ultimately of one being. We believe in one God. We worship one God, not three. So we are monotheists. But functionally, they have different functions. That's as far as I'll go with that. Does it make sense?
Yeah. Okay. The second part is, this points out, I think, the gross error of the Roman Church, who believe that Peter is the vicar of Christ. Wasn't Peter the person? It was what Peter said is the rock on which Peter built his church.
Right.
And the comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the vicar of Christ, not...
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. I think that's certainly what Protestants believe. Right. That is the Spirit who intercedes for us, and that, right, Christ, well, the Spirit and Christ both intercede for us, right? Our relationship with God is established through the Son, who himself did things through the Spirit. Okay, let's end into that. If anybody wants to talk about any of this, for example, just during lunch, I'll be entirely open. So, okay. Michael, will you pray for us, please?